Well, let's turn in our Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll read this paragraph at the end of Hebrews 10 again for us and then say a brief prayer and we'll get started. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray again. God, we ask for your help right now to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. I pray that you will help us by your Spirit as we study together with open Bibles, attentive to you and how you want to rebuke us and encourage us through these verses. So please help us for our good and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good coaches know how to motivate their team. I had the privilege of playing for some good coaches way back in the day. I remember Coach Joswiak, who was the football coach at Midland High School in Midland, Michigan. He was the coach there for many, many years and led the team to many, many wins. And I remember the intensity of his passion for football and his love for our team and his excitement for us to play our best and to win as many games as possible, of course. And, you know, when you spend so much time together as a team, and then there's the coaching staff as well, you know, you all get to know each other fairly well, and you see a range of emotions. And I remember as a player observing the different coaches and observing Coach Joswiak in particular, and you know, you receive a variety of instruction and motivation, including rebuke and encouragement. And I came to appreciate Coach Joswiak and the way he led our team. For the most part, he was a fairly serious and focused guy and intense, but he also knew how to joke around with us from time to time, and he got to know us personally. We knew that he cared about us. In fact, I got to see Coach Joswiak just this past summer at the Midland High football stadium. Our family was there visiting Stacy's parents in Midland, Michigan, and I went out for a morning jog that summer morning, jogged over to the high school football stadium, you know, wanting to relive some of those Friday night memories of those football games. And I saw an older gentleman walking slowly into the stadium. And as I jogged by him, I realized, hey, that's Coach. And so I stopped and said hi. And I was surprised he remembered me. He said, hey, you've lost some weight since you played for me. And so we chatted for a bit. He's in his 80s now. I told him about our family, told him about our church. He told me about his family and his grandkids and how he's still helping with the Midland High football team, and I could see that same excitement and intensity in his eyes. The coach I played for in college was very different than Coach Joswiak. Coach Mike Swider was the coach at Wheaton College, and he had just kind of a wild personality. He had this long, crazy blonde hair, looked like a California surfer, and I remember his happy-go-lucky smile and laugh on practice days as we were warming up. He'd walk back and forth through the rows of us players, and he'd be chatting with us and asking us questions about our classes and giving us just kind of random pieces of life advice. I also remember the fire in his eyes on game day and his inspiring locker room speeches. Coach Joswiak and Coach Swider, each in their own way, and the assistant coaches under them, part of what made them so effective was that they knew how to motivate their players, striking just the right balance of encouragement and rebuke. If I missed a block, I knew and expected that a coach was going to let me know that in no uncertain terms, and they weren't going to sugarcoat it. You know, it wasn't like, hey, Ben, come over here for a little private word. You know, I just wanted to point out, I saw you went the wrong way on that play, and as a result, our running back got pummeled. But, hey, nice effort. You know, it wasn't like that at all. It was, Riak, you missed that block. You know, shouting across the field, Riak, you missed that block. It better not happen again. Those words of correction would come quick and direct. But the words of affirmation were there, too. When we got things right as players, the coaches, they would let us know that, too. And on game day, when we gave it our all and played to the very best of our ability, win or lose, they were cheering us on to the finish. Well, the writer of Hebrews is kind of like a coach cheering on a group of believers in the first century who were facing some hard things. They were struggling in their faith. I think of it like it's halftime, okay, and they're down by a couple touchdowns, and they've had some injuries and some turnovers, and they're already exhausted and just feeling hopeless and ready to quit. And this letter is kind of like that halftime locker room speech to rally the team. There are some pointed rebukes as well as encouraging words of affirmation and inspiration to persevere. Go hard all the way to the end until there's no time left on the clock. Finish strong. Here at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, which is where we find ourselves now in our study through this letter, in these final paragraphs of chapter 10, we've seen quite the mix of encouragement and warning. So just to review for a bit, the couple paragraphs we've studied over the past couple weeks, look back to the beginning of verse 19. There's the assurance, beginning in verse 19, that we have confidence to enter God's presence through the blood of Jesus. And in that paragraph, we saw those clear exhortations to draw near to him, and that also we should hold fast the confession of our hope. In other words, don't quit, don't turn back now. And the third exhortation in that paragraph was consider one another. Remember that command? Consider one another. We're a team, we're a family, and we need day by day motivation, not just from the coach, not just from our leaders, but from each other as well. We need to be stirring up one another to love and good works. And then the next paragraph, which was what we studied last Sunday, is one of those stern rebukes in Hebrews. One of those that if that paragraph was all we had, verses 26 to 31, if that's all we had, we might think, wow, this writer of Hebrews, he's a real downer. He's super harsh. I mean, where's the grace in this? Remember verses 26 and 27? For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And then there's stuff about God's vengeance and judgment. And then verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's an intense warning. But now, in the paragraph we're going to reflect on today, the message returns to that of encouragement and reassurance, although the warnings are still in view, especially toward the end of this paragraph. The writer of Hebrews, this preacher, pastor, coach, leader, however you want to think of him, he's got fire in his eyes and love in his heart for the congregation he's writing to. And he's telling them with all sincerity, for their good and for God's glory, you must keep fighting the fight of faith. And he provides motivation to that end, both with the warning of judgment if they turn back and with the promise of reward as they continue on by God's grace. And he's going to end the chapter with a wonderful word of his own personal confidence regarding which spiritual path he believes they are on. He's confident they are going to make it to the end. He sees that they do have faith. They do have a sincere faith. They do have a persevering faith that will continue to the end. And in fact, he words this in a way that shows his solidarity with them. Did you notice that in the last verse of the chapter, verse 39? He doesn't say you, he says we. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So he has the rebukes. The warnings are there, which are direct and accurate and necessary as a means of motivation, but there are also these earnest words of assurance and encouragement. And we've seen this earlier in the letter as well. Let me just take you back and point this out real quickly. If you turn back a page or two to chapter 5, I'm not going to read all of these verses, but I just want to recall there's the rebuke at toward the end of chapter 5, verse 11 and following, where he was telling them that they should be more mature by now. He tells them that they've grown dull of hearing, that they need milk, not solid food. In other words, you should have grown further in your faith by now. And then chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6, is one of those really pointed and weighty warning passages. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And then right after the warning, look at what he tells them in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He's just finished that stern warning. And then he says in verse 9, Hebrews 6, verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. You see what he's doing here? He's telling them directly in no uncertain terms, if you turn back, if you turn away, you will be lost. But listen, I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe that's true of you. I'm confident that's not going to happen. I am sure of better things. And you see, that's the balance here of wisdom in the writer of Hebrews that we saw there in chapter 6, and we see again now at the end of chapter 10 in these paragraphs. There's rebuke, there's warning, but there's also reassurance, and there's forward-looking inspiration to persevere. Okay, well, here's how I want to study this passage today. Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 39, I want to think about four application points that we can take away from this concluding paragraph in chapter 10. And I'm excited to get to Hebrews 11 next Sunday. I'm anticipating that. And it just occurs to me to encourage you, you know, Hebrews 11 would be a great time to invite others to visit Three Rivers Grace. Let your friends and family know, hey, we're going to be studying Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, the hall of faith. That's going to be our focus for the next few weeks, so invite others to join us for that. But for today, here are four points, okay, four application points for us, mainly from verses 32 to 34 of our paragraph here at the end of chapter 10. And then at the end of the sermon, I'm just very briefly going to cover the remaining verses, but the first point this morning will be remember the past. Okay, so you see the sermon title, remember the early days of your faith. That's the main thing I want us to take away from this paragraph. Remember the past. A second point will be remember the persecuted church. Third, remember to rejoice. And fourth, remember the future. Remember the past. Remember the persecuted church, remember to rejoice, and remember the future. So point number one, application point number one, remember the past. See what he says in verse 32? But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And the conjunction that begins verse 32 is a pivot from the previous verse. Remember verse 31? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the conclusion of a very serious caution. But now the author pivots to give a very different type of motivation. But recall the former days. What's he talking about? He's talking about the early days of their faith, just after they were enlightened, meaning just after they became Christians. And he's reminding them, back then, when you were young believers, you faced some really hard times. And your vibrant faith in the Lord shone brightly as you endured trials. He's reminding them of the persecution they faced in those early days of their Christian walk, and the joy that they had even in the midst of that persecution, and the love that they had for each other. And now, as the writer of Hebrews is sending them this letter, now they're in another season of persecution. They're going through some hard times again, and he wants them to remember the past. Remember how God sustained you in the past and how your trust in the Lord was strong and joyful and active. The point is to say, God can sustain you through these present trials as well. You had confidence in the Lord then, you can have confidence in the Lord now. And this is a good exercise for us too. I encourage you right now to think back to the early days of your faith. If you're a believer, think back to the early days and months and years of your walk with the Lord. Maybe you were a child when you came to know the Lord. Maybe you were a teenager when God grabbed a hold of your life and changed the course of your life. Maybe you were a young adult when you were born again. Maybe you were in your 40s or 50s when it happened. Whatever the age, recall those early years of your walk with Jesus. The newness of it all. The newness of realizing your own sin, realizing your need for a Savior, and just being in awe of the fact that God sent his own Son into this world to live and to die on a cross for our sins and to rise again on the third day to forgive us and to save us. And remember the enthusiasm you had about the gospel and your excitement to share that with others. Hopefully we haven't lost that awe and enthusiasm. But you see, when trials come in the lives of believers, and there's suffering, when there's persecution, when there's discouragement and doubt, and when believers are on the verge of giving up, these reminders can be so helpful. It's similar to the kind of counsel one might give to a married couple who are struggling. Maybe the romance has kind of died in the marriage relationship, or there's conflict, and it seems that the husband and wife have kind of drifted apart. It can be really beneficial to recall the early days of your relationship. What was it that attracted you to your spouse when you were first falling in love? What were the things you talked about? What did you laugh about together? What were the characteristics you were attracted to? And as your relationship was established in the first months and years of your marriage, what were some of the difficult seasons you endured together? What were the trials you faced that deepened your love for each other and further bonded you together? At our house, we have a number of framed photos on the walls in different rooms, pictures of extended family, pictures of our family, individual pictures of our kids, and also several pictures of just Stacy and me, and some of those going back many, many years. One of them, one of our favorites, is of us when we were seniors in high school, right after a football game, actually. And another one when we're seniors in college, and then shortly after that, engagement pictures and wedding pictures. And any time that Stacy and I might find ourselves in a disagreement or annoyed with each other or even really frustrated with each other, not that this ever happens, but just hypothetically speaking, but we can look at those pictures, you know, and we can be reminded of the longevity of our love for one another. We've been through a lot together, highs and lows, joys and sorrows, and to reflect on that, to recall the early days and reminisce about the excitement of our newfound love, that can be really good medicine for a marriage. And it can be really good medicine for us as believers when we feel like we've strayed from the Lord, that there's distance in our relationship with the Lord. Maybe we feel like we've gotten in a rut with our walk with Jesus, or our faith seems stale and weak, when we feel unmotivated to pray or to read God's word, when there's little to no passion for worship, when there's no motivation to share the good news with others, and when temptations seem really strong, and it feels like it would be easier to just walk away from the faith and go back to the ways of the world. It can be really good medicine in those low moments to think back to the vibrancy of your faith early on. So let me reiterate. Hopefully we have a continuing vibrancy in our faith today. Ideally, that would be the case, right? That we would always just have a super vibrant faith and passion for the Lord. But when we, realistically speaking, when we hit those dry seasons in our spiritual life, here's a strategy for seeking revival. Here's a strategy for seeking personal revival. Think back to those times in your Christian walk when you were on fire for the Lord. Think back to that. When you couldn't wait to get to church on Sunday morning to see your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you were on the edge of your seat to learn from God's word. When you wanted to be at every Bible study you could possibly get to. When you were passionate in your times of prayer to God. When you were reading the Bible voraciously and memorizing verses and thinking of who you could share the gospel with and boldly initiating spiritual conversations and sacrificially serving others. If you're feeling weak in your faith right now, and you can think back to an earlier time in your life when you were far more passionate about the things of God, here's a way to pray for your own soul. Pray for God to revive in you that excitement that you had earlier on. And we can cling to that promise in Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." If you've been a Christian for more than a few months, more than a few years, you understand that the path to Christian maturity is not just this like steady and even upward line, right? No, it can look more like this, with ups and downs and ups and downs. There can be seasons of immense growth with lots and lots of fruit, followed by big dips and dry spells that seem very unfruitful. So remember the past. Remember the past as a means of pressing on and seeking personal revival in your walk with the Lord. Remember the past. Next, remember the persecuted church. Remember the persecuted church. The congregation to whom the letter of Hebrews was originally written, they were a congregation who had experienced persecution. And they were continuing to experience persecution. And we don't get many of the details here in these verses of what exactly was happening. We don't know for sure who was persecuting them. But we find out here that it at least entailed the plundering of some of their belongings. And it entailed imprisonment for at least some of them. And we see that they were supporting each other through all of this. They were a community. They were suffering together. They were encouraging each other. They were helping one another in very practical ways. For instance, those who were imprisoned, and back in that time and culture, I mean, the prison didn't provide the prisoners with meals or any of those basic necessities. If you were in jail back then, you were dependent on family and friends to attend to all of those needs that you would have. And that's what this congregation was doing, as verses 33 and 34 allude to. They were partners with those so treated, and they had compassion on those in prison. A parallel situation was the Apostle Paul. And I think of how the Apostle Paul thanked the church in Philippi for ministering to him when he was in jail. Paul was in jail when he wrote that letter to the Philippians, and he tells them near the end of the letter, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." You see, they were partners with him during his imprisonment. And he says in Philippians 4:18, He tells them, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So there's another example of a believer in the first century being imprisoned and other believers reaching out and ministering to him, praying for him, but also in the simple practical necessities of life there. The persecuted church in the first century and today is a testimony to the power of God's grace in the lives of his people. Where believers and churches are attacked for their faith. And in situations like that, when the believers don't give in, when they don't cave, when they persevere in their faith, they don't renounce the faith, but instead they press on. That's an amazing display of God's greatness, that Christians can see through supernatural eyes of faith. They can see that the treasures to come in heaven far surpass the enjoyments of earthly stuff. So as we read these verses at the end of Hebrews 10, let this be a reminder to us to pray for the persecuted church around the world today. In places where Christians are experiencing the kind of things described in these verses, their possessions being plundered, believers being imprisoned or killed, let's pray for God's sustaining grace in those places for those persecuted churches. Graham Staines and his wife Gladys were missionaries in India, caring for those with leprosy, preaching the gospel, working on Bible translation. They're both from Australia, but they moved to India as missionaries and served there for decades, raised their children there. In 1999, Graham, the father, along with two of their sons, who were ages 10 and 6, they traveled in their station wagon to a small remote village in India, as they had done before, to gather with a group of Christians there. But persecution against Christians was on the rise in that particular area. There was a Hindu extremist group that was angry about those who had converted to Christianity. And tragically, on that night in 1999, Graham and his sons, as they were sleeping in their car in that village, a mob of these extremists doused the car in gasoline and set it ablaze. And the mob stood around the car to keep them from being able to escape. And Graham and his two young sons burned to death that night, victims of this angry mob. And Graham's wife, Gladys, and their daughter, Esther, of course, they were devastated by this loss. But the amazing thing is that they chose to forgive. And Gladys shared at the funeral, she said, "Of course, we're deeply shocked, we're deeply hurt, and still my prayer and desire is that these people who took my husband's life will be touched by that same love so that they'll never do this to any other person." And the amazing thing is that Gladys stayed there. She continued to serve in India, continued to minister to those with leprosy, continued to share the gospel with others. And many years later, looking back on that tragedy, as well as how God worked through it as a result of it, Gladys said, "God enabled me to forgive." She also says, "It doesn't take away the sadness and the grief that's there. Time of itself can't heal, but God works through situations to bring joy out of sorrow." An amazing testimony that she can share from that loss and God's sustaining grace through it. And Gladys rejoices to know of so many people who have come to Christ as a result of that. She said her husband taught about Christ. He shared about Christ through the deaths, in a sense. "I've heard of many, many people who have said, their God is real. I want to be Christian." So such a sad story, but also a story of God working through the faith of believers who are persecuted, even in horrific ways. And this leads to our next point, remember to rejoice. Remember to rejoice. The amazing thing about someone like Gladys Staines, and the amazing thing about this first century congregation who had endured persecution, is the statement here in verse 34. Did you see it? that this congregation had joyfully, there's the word, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, how does that even happen? How does that sentence even make sense? Who would be happy that their stuff got stolen or destroyed? Well, it's not that they were happy about their stuff being plundered. Rather, they were joyful because with the eyes of faith, they could zoom out and trust that God had some bigger things going on here for their good and for God's glory, and that the eternal benefits of this persecution would be abundant. And that's what kept them going. They were able to endure and even have joy in the midst of those hard times. It's like the apostles in Acts 5 when they were arrested and put in prison. But then during the night, an angel of the Lord miraculously released them from prison. So the next day, the guards had to go out and find them again and bring them back to the council, before the council. And it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then here's this verse of how they responded. Remember, they were just beaten, okay? So they're in pain, they're bloody, limping away. But then we read this. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You see this baffling, mind-boggling joy that doesn't make any sense to the world. But it's a tremendous blessing to believers to be able to hold on to this hope and to have this joy in suffering. Whether it's in the midst of harsh physical persecution, like many believers are facing today around the world, or in more subtle forms of ridicule and insult that believers may face, we need to remember to rejoice. Even when hard things are happening in our lives, even when being a Christ follower is precisely the thing that's making our life more difficult at the moment, we need to remember this is actually an occasion for rejoicing. This is exactly what Jesus taught about in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That part where Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Well, that's the link which verse 34 in our text makes as well. So back here now in Hebrews 10, verse 34, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And this leads to our fourth and final point. Remember the future. So we've talked about remember the past, remember the persecuted church, remember to rejoice. And now lastly, remember the future. How is it possible to have joy in the midst of being persecuted? When your belongings are being plundered and destroyed, when your fellow church members are being imprisoned, how can that be an occasion for joy? Well, it can only happen if you remember the future. If you're only looking at the present, well, then losing your belongings is losing your belongings, right? It's a loss, plain and simple. If all you can see is the here and now, then having your possessions plundered or going to jail, there's nothing in that experience to be joyful about. But if you can remember the future, if you can see with the eyes of faith all that God has in store for us in heaven, and if you have confidence in God's sovereignty to work all things together for our good as believers, and you know that God is sanctifying us through these trials, and he's causing us to rely on him more and more, and he's breaking our addiction to self and breaking our addiction to worldly things. And he's showing us more and more of his glory. And he's using our faith in suffering as a witness to others and as an encouragement to the faith of others. Well, then we can experience joy even in the midst of those hardest moments of life. If someone unjustly takes our stuff, as believers, it doesn't devastate us. Because in the big picture, those belongings that are unjustly taken, well, that's just a drop in the bucket compared to the ocean of treasures that belong to us in Christ. It's like if you knew that a multi-million dollar inheritance awaited you in the near future, and someone stole a $100 bill out of your wallet. Would you go ballistic at that? I mean, it would be annoying for sure, right? It wouldn't be pleasant, but you'd probably take it in stride knowing that you're going to have more money than you know what to do with in just a short time. Well, that's kind of like our perspective as believers. When believers are persecuted for their faith, or when we go through difficulties of various kinds, it's not pleasant, but it's a reminder that this is not our home. And a reminder that the stuff we have now is not our ultimate treasure. Our treasure is in heaven, and nobody can take that away from us. Well, the four points of application that I wanted to focus on today were mainly from verses 32 to 34, which we've covered. Remember the past. Remember the persecuted church. Remember to rejoice. And remember the future. I'm just going to comment briefly on verses 35 to 39, and then I'll be done. Here's where the warnings are still in view again. He's had them thinking back to the vibrancy and the depth of their faith, which they had in the early days of their walk with the Lord. And now he comes back to their current struggle. And he says, don't quit now. That's the gist of it. Don't quit now. Verse 35. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And then verse 36 says basically the same thing in different words. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You see how these exhortations, again, this is about remembering the future. These exhortations are leaning toward the future, urging us to keep our focus on the good things to come. And then verses 37 and 38 are a quotation from the Old Testament, that opening phrase, yet a little while, that's from the prophet Isaiah. And the rest of the quotation is from the prophet Habakkuk. And the writer of Hebrews uses these statements to refer to Jesus' return. Jesus is coming back in a little while. In a little while. In the grand scheme of things, it's just a little while. We don't know exactly how long that is. I mean, since the first century, since this was first written, it's been a long time, right? But in God's plans, it's just a little while. So persevere. Don't shrink back. Now, in closing, I want to clarify that, and kind of clarify again, this is a theme we've come back to again and again in Hebrews, because there's such an emphasis on the need to persevere, but we need to hold that in balance with the fact that we're not earning our salvation through this perseverance. So I just want to clarify here at the end that our perseverance to the end and the reward which awaits us at the finish line is in no way earned by us, by our obedience. That's not the point at all in any of this teaching. The message is not that we must work harder to earn a reward. The message is, continue trusting in the Lord. This is about faith, not about works. This is about trusting in the Lord and persevering in your faith. Because true believers, not just people who say they're a Christian, but true believers will keep believing, will persevere in faith, and will continue repenting, and will continue following after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Perseverance in faith is not a passive thing. That's a huge point from Hebrews that we need to hold on to. Perseverance in faith is not a passive thing. It's active. It's very energetic. And our efforts in the Christian walk are among God's appointed means of us making it to the end. Of course, God is helping us along and sustaining us and reviving us by his grace. But we must be active too. I came across a great quote this week from the Puritan Thomas Watson, writing in the 1600s. And he has a couple good illustrations to make this point. Look at this quote with me, Thomas Watson. He says, "Christians do not arrive at perseverance when they sit still and do nothing. It is not with us as with passengers in a ship who are carried to the end of their voyage while they sit still in the ship, or as it is with noblemen who have their rents brought in without their toil or labor. But we arrive at salvation in the use of means, as a man comes to the end of a race by running, or to a victory by fighting." The point is, we're not passive in our perseverance. We are active. So we need to hold these two biblical doctrines together. First, that we're justified by faith apart from any kind of works or obedience. We're saved by faith and faith alone, not by anything we do for God. At the same time, true saving faith will persevere. And our perseverance in faith will involve means. It will involve effort. It will involve things like reading our Bibles and praying and being in community with other believers and encouraging each other. It's not going to be just sitting back passively like a passenger on a ship. No, our faith will be active, and our active faith will be a means of us persevering to the end. And it's with that earnest word of assurance that the writer of Hebrews closes chapter 10, saying in that last verse, "But we," and that's a precious word there, "we," he includes himself together with them, "we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Let's pray. God, I pray that our communal study of your word, this corporate time together looking into your word, I pray this will be a means of your grace to us and a means of our perseverance. Give us a commitment to be together, to consider one another, to know how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. And I pray we will remember the past, remember times that you have revived us personally. I pray that you'll revive us again. And I pray we will look to the future, to the happy days to come when Jesus will return. May you be glorified. Amen. Let's stand and sing.